From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone, give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, we'd like for you to like the channel and like the program, subscribe to the channel, whatever the terminology is, do it. And in the meantime, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, Father Gerald Murray, how are you?
Well, happy Easter. Doing great, Jack. Great to be back with you and with our audience.
In the nearing the end of the octave of Easter, we've got an email here from Dan in the Republic of Texas. And he says, hello, I saw an article stating that non-Catholics may take communion in a Catholic church. If, according to surveys, a high percentage of Catholics don't believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, what would be the difference between them taking communion and a non-Catholic Christian? I'm a Southern Baptist exploring the Catholic faith. Couldn't God use this as a way to draw me into Catholicism?
Well, a lot in that question. Of course, God is trying to draw you to Catholicism because the fullness of the faith is what Christ left of the church, and we propose that to all mankind. And to baptize non-Catholic Christians, we propose that they examine the claims of the Catholic Church. And one of the claims, of course, is that we believe that Holy Communion is the true body and blood of Christ in sacramental form. Now, he's referring to the fact that church law permits baptized non-Catholics to receive communion, but there are rules about it. So, for instance, Orthodox Christians, in other words, people who are member of Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Bulgarian Orthodox Church, they can are permitted to receive Holy Communion. They have the same belief as Catholics in the real presence and in the sacrificial nature of the Mass, and they are permitted to receive communion in the Catholic Church if they so desire. As regards baptized Protestants, in order to receive communion, the conditions are that they have to believe what the Catholic Church teaches about Holy Communion, that is, the true body and blood of Christ. So if they don't believe that, if they think it's simply a remembrance of the Last Supper, that it's bread that's blessed, then they cannot receive, because you cannot receive communion without faith in what it is. Otherwise, it's not a true act of worship and of faith, because what the church proposes and teaches is rejected. Now, Catholic Protestants who believe in what the Catholic Church teaches about Holy Communion can receive communion in the Catholic Church only when they are unable to receive communion in their own church for a period of time. It's not like, well, since I'm in a Catholic Mass today, I can't go to my Protestant service because it's at the same time, so therefore I can't receive communion there. No, it's not meant for that. The deprivation from being able to go to your own church has to be some significant amount of time. It could be a month, something of that sort. which therefore will render it basically a very rare occurrence for your average person, because your Protestant church will be available to you on multiple occasions during a period of a month. Therefore, you can go to communion there. You also have to have the proper disposition, so you should not receive communion if you're conscious of any mortal sin. And this becomes difficult for baptized non-Catholics because, of course, they don't believe in confession. So it's a problem. Now, if they have a sincere desire for the Holy Eucharist and they qualify because they're deprived of their own communion in their own church for a long period of time, then they could go to confession to a Catholic priest and receive. But that begs the real question, well, if you already believe in all of these things, why is it that you don't join the Catholic Church? So these exceptions that are in canon law should not be abused or turned into an excuse for regular reception in a Catholic Church if you are a baptized non-Catholic, apart from Orthodox. Now, there's a lot in that answer, and it might prompt some more questions, and I'll be happy to answer them during this show or other shows. But we're not, intercommunion is not what the Catholic Church permits. Intercommunion in the Protestant world is, if you're a Methodist and you go to Episcopalian Church, then you can receive communion there. That's not what the Catholic Church teaches.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I want to break a little bit with tradition here on the program, Father, and go to a phone call, because Dan tried to call during the last hour with Dr. David Anders, so I want to get Dan on without making him wait through the break. He's in the great state of Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dan, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you, Jack and Father Gerald. My name is Dan, and my father is suffering from stage 5 Parkinson's. And thankfully, we brought him home, and we're caring for him. And we got hospice involved, and they've been absolutely tremendous. And we do Divine Mercy with him. We're doing the Divine Mercy Novena. We have a novena to Blessed Father Solanus Casey, because when my dad was little, he was healed through his intercession. So we're doing daily scriptures with them. We're just keeping them spiritually fed. We had our priest come in a couple weeks ago when he got sick and gave him the triple crown of absolution, Eucharist, and anointing of the sick. But anyway, the long story short of it is that hospice is offered to bring in a pastor. The pastor guy keeps reaching out to us saying he wants to pray with my dad. Interestingly enough, he says he's a former Catholic. At first, I was like, you know, the more visitors that we have for him, the better, and maybe this would be a good witness towards this pastor. But I guess I'm curious on what your take is. I won't want him to, he has no spiritual authority of my dad. I won't want him to lay hands on him or do anything like that. But just want to know your take about if he just came over and prayed, or what your thoughts are on the whole situation.
No, I don't recommend that, because Catholics who need spiritual assistance in the, you know, approaching death have recourse to priests. And thank God you had your priest come in and give him the last rites. So someone who's a former Catholic who has become a Protestant minister, no judgment on him as a person, but certainly his position is not needed. He's not a family friend. He's not someone you know. He's someone that the hospice organization is recommending. I wouldn't recommend bringing him in. You might want to have the priest come back and visit him again. Yeah. And then continue what you're doing, admirable prayers and spiritual strengthening of your father by reading to him from the Bible and the like. Those are all good things.
Okay.
That makes sense, Dan?
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Dan, for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I'll tell you one thing Dan needs to do is he needs to teach a little class at an OCIA about how to prepare your family members for death.
That's right. Yep.
He has got things under control there, it sounds like, for sure. Gwen writes in, Father Murray, I have an out-of-date daily Roman missal that has been blessed, and I know blessed items are to be buried, but where, and do I need to enclose it in something like a plastic bag? How do I dispose of this properly?
So he's got a Roman missal that he wants to dispose of. Is that the question?
Yeah, it's a she, but yes, that's the question.
Oh, she. I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, yeah, it's not necessary to bury it. You can certainly, if you want to give it to the local parish that they could take it, maybe they could pass it on to somebody else. Those are a sacred item. It's a book that, has been used for prayer and the like. The tradition was that you could burn sacred items that are no longer useful because, the pages fell apart or something like that. I would recommend that, but you could also just bring it to your local parish.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, there literally are a myriad of ways that you can listen to EWTN Radio. One of those ways is the Radio FM app. If you have the Radio FM app, you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream. Just open the app and search EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of open phone lines and all kinds of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. We head to the Republic of Texas. Tim is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tim, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Father Gerald, thank you for taking my question, and thank you for your priesthood and for EWTN and all that they do. I'd just like a follow-up question your previous caller that was a Protestant, wanted to receive communion in the Catholic Church. And your answer had to do with only if there was an exception that he could not receive at his own parish for an extended period of time. And that just question came up in my mind because maybe perhaps the reason that he's wanting to receive in the Catholic Church is because he believes that is truly the body and blood of Christ, whereas in his own church he does not believe that. So I didn't understand why it would necessitate him not being able to receive communion in his own church, which he does not believe, that it is just a symbol in his own church, and why that would keep him from being able to receive it in the Catholic Church. I don't know if that makes sense, if I phrased that correctly.
Well, yeah, it's not that he can't receive it at his own parish or or whatever they call his denomination calls their local church building. It's that he's no access to a minister of his own religion for an extended period of time. So the fact is that if he believes what the church teaches about Holy Communion, yet doesn't want to become a Catholic, then that's where you need to have a pastoral discussion with the man and say, well, if you believe in the real presence that the Catholic Church teaches, well, your church doesn't teach that necessarily, because most Protestants don't teach that there's any real presence of Christ in the Holy Communion of the Protestant Church. So therefore you question, well, why don't you consider joining the Catholic Church? Now, the mere desire to want to receive communion is not sufficient for baptized non-Catholic Protestants. That it is for Orthodox, and I know this is complicated, but the Church's law, lays all these things out because of differing realities. Orthodox and Catholic share the exact same teaching about the nature of the Holy Eucharist, whereas Protestants do not. It's a good question to put forward. It's going to be an exceptional circumstance. Now, there are Episcopalians and Lutherans, some of whom believe what the Catholic Church teaches about the real presence, but they are not by any means representative of the entirety of the Episcopalian or Lutheran religious doctrine as accepted by Lutherans and Episcopalians. So it's a complicated question, I'll say that, and it bears, you know, more questions and further explanation.
God bless you, Tim. Thanks so much for the question today. Still some open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Mary is a first-time caller in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mary, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes. Yesterday, Father Wade said that you could go to the vigil mass to have the divine mercy indulgence, and the vigil before Sunday. Oh, but then when he said confession doesn't have to be the same day as Sunday, he didn't say how many days you might have to make that confession. Would you know?
It's about 2 weeks. You can make a confession, 2 weeks before, 2 weeks after. The church's conditions for receiving a plenary indulgence include confession, the reception of Holy Communion, the performance of the spiritual act, and then prayers for the intention of the Holy Father. And then in addition, you should not have any attachment to sin. To any kind of sin, excuse me, not original sin. So, yes, you don't have to go to confession the same day that you participate in Mass for the reception of the Divine Mercy indulgence, or any other indulgence for that matter.
But, of course, receiving Holy Communion is part of that, and so you would obviously have to be in a state of grace when you attended that Mass.
Yes. So that's up. Yeah, you can't gain an indulgence if you're not in the state of grace. So,
does that help, Mary?
Yes, thank you. And I have just a one sentence, beautiful Archbishop Sheen quote about Easter. He said, "Only Jesus could take a week full of betrayal, destiny. Betrayal, destiny, murder, and." Betrayal, murder, and turn it into the holiest week of the year.
So, amen to that.
The first word is jealousy. Only Jesus could take a week full of jealousy, destiny, betrayal, and murder, and turn it into the holiest week of the year. There, I got it right.
Thanks for plowing through for us, Mary. And that certainly sounds like Bishop Sheen, and you're going to find a lot of Bishop Sheen fans hanging out on EWT, and that's for darn sure. God bless you, Mary. We hope you have a great Divine Mercy Sunday. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Lauren writes in, "Hi, I was just listening to Open Line Thursday, and the program ended with an answer about the biblical evidence for Mary's perpetual virginity. This prompts my question. Would it be possible that Saint Joseph, her betrothed, knew of Mary's intent to remain a virgin before their betrothal? This would have great implications for contemplating his attitude, motivations, and heart as he lived his vocation as protector and provider for the Holy Family." Thank you, Lauren.
That certainly is possible. It's a mysterious aspect of the biblical account of the conception of our divine Savior by the Virgin Mary through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, and then through the revelation by the angel to Joseph in a dream that he should take Mary as his wife because the child is conceived by the power of God. So, and then what was communicated by the Virgin Mary to Saint Joseph about her intent. It's been the traditional understanding of the church that Mary had a vow of perpetual virginity even before she received the Annunciation. So, yes, it's the reality is, of course, that she is a perpetual virgin, that She gave her life to God. God was born of her, and St. Joseph respected her and God's prerogative that she is the spotless vessel whereby the Redeemer came into the world, and her perpetual virginity is taught as a dogma of the faith.
And we've got an email here from Manuel that kind of is along what seems to be the emerging theme today. He says that he is Protestant, and he wants to know if Protestants are part of the Catholic faith, and are they recognized by Catholics as part of the same faith?
Well, this is a good question. Baptized people are united to the church by virtue of their baptism, because there's only one sacrament of baptism, and Christ gave that sacrament to the church. The sacrament of baptism joins you to the mystical body of Christ, but the communion with the Catholic Church needs to be full. In other words, all the baptized are supposed to maintain the unity of obedience, of belief, and of sacramental participation. So full communion with the Catholic Church is a result of being baptized in the church, and then continuing in full communion is because you maintain the faith, you receive the sacraments, you obey the church's pastors. In the case of Protestants, they are baptized, but then they are not raised in the Catholic Church, so they're not taught the obligations that are inherent in baptism, those of which I just said, the obligation to believe, to obey, and to participate in the sacramental life of the church. So they are in what we call imperfect communion. The traditional language is to say separated brethren. Brethren are part of the family, but they're not. They're separated in this case. They're not united in important and significant ways. And those can include that Protestants deny basic doctrines of Catholicism and refuse to recognize the legitimate authority of the church's shepherds. And they also do not believe in most of the sacraments that the church was given by Christ. So we do believe that Protestants are our brothers and sisters in Christ through baptism, and they join the Catholic Church in believing so many of the same articles of the creed, but they also deny other articles of the faith that are taught by the church, and that's why we say the unity that is intended by Christ for his church has been wounded, because people who are baptized and therefore joined to the church are not in living or full communion with the church. They are in what we call a situation of partial communion. So I hope that answers his question, because it's a significant one. We don't believe, for instance, there's something called Catholic baptism, and then there's something called Methodist baptism or Baptist baptism. There's only one sacrament of baptism, but it's supposed to be administered in the church, and it's supposed to be administered to people who believe in what the church teaches, obey her pastors, and receive her sacraments.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Kate in Mansfield, Ohio, and we still have plenty of time for your phone calls. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. Or you can leave a message for us on our listener comment line. That's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still two open lines for you at 833-288-3986. 3986. As advertised, Kay is in Mansfield, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kay, everybody has been waiting for the entire break to hear from you. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I just had a quick question. Myself and my now husband were both widowers, and then we got married January 3rd, and he was a Baptist. And so he made the decision to want to come in the Catholic Church. But I told him, man, you don't to marry me. My first husband was Presbyterian, so as long as you're Christian, I didn't care. And the question is, he came into the church this weekend, and his son bought him this really, I mean, really, it's an unusual-looking rosary. It's big. It's very, like, manly. And his son made mention to him, Dad, well, you have to carry this all the time. Mike and I were talking. I'm like, no, you don't have to carry it all the time. Said, you know, we discussed praying the rosary and so on and so forth. Because I told Mike, I got five, you know, I got 10 fingers. So when I pray the rosary, I can count them on my fingers. And I always have them with me. My question is, is there a right answer or both are right? Because he went to, they had a OCIA kind of class last night, and his son asked, Dad, did you bring your rosary? He said, no. And so I'm just calling today to see, is there an official position on this? And that's what I was calling about.
Sure. No, that's a good question. And you're right. You don't have to carry it all the time. But it is a fact that many Catholics do carry their rosary with them, not only so that they can pray it, hopefully, you know, every day, which is a great thing, but it's also a reminder in your pocket or in your purse that you are, you know, a Catholic who loves God and the Blessed Mother, and that the rosary is a reminder of your faith and your attachment to the life of prayer. So it's a good custom, but it's not a requirement.
Wouldn't you agree, Father, that we'd probably rather somebody leave the rosary on their nightstand and pray it on occasion as opposed to putting it on their rearview mirror and never praying it?
Right. You know, people do hang the rosary in the car, and I'm not going to object to that per se, but they should never do so with the thought, well, now that I have that there, I'm never going to crash. No. It's a good reminder to pray to God that you'll drive safely and that he'll help you to avoid crashing. But if you're a reckless driver, the rosary isn't going to save you from an accident.
Does that help you, Kay?
Well, my follow-up question was, his son insinuates it will protect him from evil or something to that effect. And I'm like, Mike, that's like superstitious crap. That's not what we should be thinking about why we have a rosary. And so we were discussing this last night. I just wanted to clarify if I was in error with what I thought compared to what you guys think. So I'll just share that with him. Thank you so very much.
Sure. No, that's a good question. Yeah, you know, rosary will not protect you from evil if you embrace evil. It's not some kind of, you know, protective magic power. Now, God protects us from evil and the saints intercede for us. So having a rosary is a sign of faith and a desire, you know, to pray, but it's not automatic, meaning if you wear a rosary, you're never going to trip and fall or get sick or anything of that sort. No.
God bless you, Kay. Thanks so much for the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Randy is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Oregon, listening on His Mercy Radio. Randy, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, thank you. I had a question. I was listening to you, and you said this phone number so many times. It's great to just call in. Thanks for taking it. So, liturgical dance. Do you have any reference to that? What inspires my question is the event at the Vatican, which coincided Pope Leo's birthday. Back in September, I think, Grace for the World, and there was just a really inspiring event. I wonder if you'd seen that, particularly the end when they had the drones over the Vatican, and just the whole event had a real dance feel to it, and it's really inspiring. So liturgical dance in reference to maybe the church going forward more with stuff like that.
Yeah, no, liturgical dance, meaning having people dancing during Mass, is an abuse. It's not provided for in the Missal or the rubrics. It's been, the Vatican has said don't do it in the past. Now, dancing, religious dancing that is not liturgical, meaning that it's associated with a shrine or with processions, that's something different. But dancing at Mass, no, that's wrong. It shouldn't happen. It's confusing entertainment with religion because, you know, dancing is a very legitimate form of human art, and it's a, you know, graceful and beautiful if it's proper and respectful and all of these things. But it has no place at Mass because Mass is an act of the renewal of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So, yeah, so what no about liturgical dance.
What about a, and I'm not familiar with the event that Randy's talking about that was in conjunction with the Pope's celebration of his birthday, but what if it's just a liturgical celebration that doesn't involve the holy sacrifice of the Mass?
Well, I don't, yes, I'm not sure what in whether the birthday celebration is referring to is outside of Mass or part of it. Now, we do see, and I've seen this before, where people will have these swaying processions where they process, like, the gifts at the time of the offertory at Mass. They'll kind of dance up the aisle. I don't like that. I think that's an encroachment. It shouldn't happen. But it has happened, and I've seen it happen in the Vatican under Pope Francis. But that doesn't give permission to say, well, now the Church accepts this. There's been no Roman document that I'm aware of which says liturgical dance occurs at this time for this reason. No. If you had a group of people to do, let's say, a traditional folkloric dance at the occasion of a pilgrimage to a shrine, that is possible, but not during Mass.
It really kind of takes away from what the Mass is supposed to be, doesn't it?
It does, because dance is associated as a reality, and I'm not criticizing dance. I think, you know, ballet is beautiful. I think, you know, beautiful waltzes and things of this sort, folkloric dancing, you know, which you see in so many cultures, that's all good. But it's largely a form of entertainment for those who aren't participating. And we don't. Entertainment has no place in the Mass as a distraction from what the central act of worship is. Now people turn around and say, "Oh, when I dance, I'm honoring God." Okay, but that's to be done in other times because, you know, otherwise you could say, "Well, every activity that I does honors God, so I'd like to do X, Y, Z during Mass." No, that's not. The Mass has its own integrity. And it should not be violated by intrusions from other human activities, which legitimate of themselves are not suitable for an act of worship.
Next up for us is West Monroe, Louisiana. Tom is listening today on the EWTN app. Tom, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can. Please go ahead.
Okay. In order to receive an indulgence, one is supposed to be free from all, quote, attachment from sin, or attachment to sin?
Yes.
Exactly what does that mean in terms of still experiencing temptation or feeling the desire for something? What does it mean to be free of attachment?
Right. No, it doesn't mean free from temptation, because temptations will come, and it doesn't even mean being free from wayward desires that can arise in life, you know, such as the temptation to, you know, I'm in a candy store, I'm hungry, let me steal that candy. You know, that temptation and thought and desire might come to your mind. Attachment to sin means that we have, we justify a habitual pattern of sin, that we kind of say, well, the sin, I recognize it'd be sinful, but it's not that bad, and it's acceptable in these conditions. In other words, we treat the sin as not something to be rejected whole outright, but simply as something that we have to keep under control and minimize, and that would be an attachment to that sin. So no, but it doesn't mean that I'm not tempted to do things, because, you know, our, the human lot in this world is that temptations come. It's up to us to say, no, Lord, with your grace, help me to reject this temptation.
Does that put your mind at rest, Tom?
It does, quite a bit. Yeah, that's what I was trying to find what we were referring to there. I teach OCIA, and it's a question that I haven't been able to answer for people.
Well, good. Thanks so much for the call. We appreciate it. Thanks for helping out with the OCIA program in your parish. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Josh is up next. Another first-time caller in the great state of Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Josh, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Happy Easter, and thank you for taking my call. A couple weeks ago at our local parish, our priest had to fly back to Africa for a while because his mother unfortunately passed away. And in his stead, a friar from our local, our university in town came over and did his pastoral duties. So I was just kind of curious. I know nothing about that. I'm calling out of pure curiosity, like, what's kind of like a brief history of the friars? Like, where do they line up in terms of like the hierarchy of priests and deacons and that sort of thing?
No, that's a good question. Friar is a word in English that's derivative from the Latin word frater, which means brother. So brother is the term that is used for members of male religious orders. So the Dominicans, the Augustinians, the Franciscans, they're called Franciscan brothers. Some of the brothers will be ordained priests. So those brothers can do exactly that. They can go to local parishes and fill in for Mass. But they're called friars in common with a non-ordained religious. So you can have Dominican brothers and Dominican fathers. They're both Dominican friars. So it's again, it goes back to the word brother, which is a beautiful term to denote that religious life is a spiritual family that's formed usually by a saint who is the founder and then shares a common spiritual heritage and spiritual mission in the church.
Thanks, Josh. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Mary is in the great state of Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Mary, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you.
Go right ahead.
Good afternoon, Father. Yeah, I have a friend who wants to come back to the Catholic Church that she left about 15 to 20 years ago, but she wants to come back. But she is stating that she will never confess her sin again to any priest. She did that before, but now if she wants to confess her sin, she will just stay in her room and talk to God straight. And then again, she said that, one, she can receive Holy Communion without, and I was trying to tell her, no, that is not the right way. If you're coming, go confess your sin to a priest, because they have been given the authority to listen, to hear our confession. And then again, she said, even Mary, that she doesn't believe that we should be praying to Mary for her to intercede for us. And we tried to debate on that for almost 2 hours without getting anywhere. I told her, and she said Mary had Jesus, but after that she had other children with Joseph, and I said no. So I just want to clarify that, because she said she can get bread and grape juice and make it her communion.
Well, no, that's, you know, I feel sorry for her, because if she was a baptized Catholic, apparently she, you know, was not properly trained as a youth, or she later rejected that Catholic catechesis, that religious education, because you know, she is professing to you in public, you know, by conversation, she's telling you she believes in doctrines taught by a Protestant church, not the Catholic Church. So, yeah, and I would encourage her, encourage you to keep helping her to, you know, pray for her, make sacrifices. And then if she's willing to discuss this, but you can point out to her that as the Catholic Church does not teach the things that she just said, and they can, a good Catholic apologist, a priest or a layperson can explain why to her, and that, you know, we believe quite clearly that the Catholic Church is the one true church founded by Christ, and therefore we want to believe everything that the church teaches us and reject errors or misunderstandings from people who, you know, deny those teachings. So be patient with her, but say, you know, Catholicism is not a do-it-yourself religion where you can say, well, I accept these doctrines, but these other ones I don't, so that's how I look at life. No, we say, if Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and he founded the church, the Catholic Church, well, then that's where I'm going to go.
God bless you, Mary. We will keep you in our prayers. Ileana is up next in the great state of Nebraska, listening today on Spirit Catholic Radio. Ileana, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to ask you, I am of Cuban descent, raised here in the United States, and we were raised Catholic with Santeria also. So I want to get back into my Catholicism, but how do I separate my upbringing? Because you always tend to go back to what your parents taught you, and I don't know how the Catholic Church feels about the religion mixing with the Santeria religion.
Yeah, Santeria is a form of superstition, has different manifestations. It's commonly understood to be a mixture of African pagan elements that were brought over by people who were enslaved in Africa and then sold in the New World and became slaves either in Cuba or other countries in the United States. Mixing with Christian teachings, and but it's a strange mix, and it has all kinds of false teachings and the rest, you know, magical kind of approach to religion and things of this sort. So, you know, Cuba is a Catholic country, sad to say, under communism. It's the Catholicism has been, you know, very persecuted, and many people are not baptized in Cuba now because of that fact. But, you know, there are great Cuban Catholic, there's a great Cuban Catholic history that you can say, that's my heritage that I'm going to embrace. Santeria is a deviation. It's similar to voodoo in Haiti and other forms of superstition. So just reject all that and become, you know, ever more familiar with the history of Catholicism in Cuba, and you can, you know, certainly draw many graces from reading about the church in that country over the centuries.
EWTN News Nightly is our daily news and analysis program, presenting breaking Catholic news worldwide, top stories, and daily reports from the White House, Capitol Hill, and Rome. That's EWTN News Nightly with Veronica Dudo tonight at 9 Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. And I want to invite you to be sure to check out Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. It's coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Today, Deacon's talking about the resurrection. Speaking of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. We head now to Ocean County, New Jersey. Jessica is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jessica, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you. I'd like to find out if dancing in an African mass is acceptable or is practiced. I've read about that. Our church in the United States has an affiliation with a church in Uganda, and I've read from various sources that the bishop, when he visits, he talks about dancing in the mass. Just wondered.
Well, this is an example where something that entered into the mass, you know, in the years after the reform of the mass, make it into the vernacular, that this is now tolerated and then becomes not just simply tolerated, but approved and even becomes, you know, normative. But that is not according to the Roman, the rubrics of the Roman Missal. There's no place for dancing in mass. And the fact that it happens in Africa and other places, for me, is a sign of disorder. So I'm not impugning the sincerity of people who do it or are taught to do it because they think that this is a proper way of behaving. But I see it has no connection with the act of worship that is the mass. Rather, it becomes a distraction and kind of like focusing the community on its own talents and gifts, that we have, you know, talented dancers and we're going to do this and that. It's an interruption in the life of in the flow of the prayer of the mass. But there's no doubt it is practiced in many places, and you know, it makes an impression on people. And it's a distraction, and it shouldn't be allowed. So I'll leave it at that.
Mike from Spokane, Washington, called in, Father, and he was unable to hold, but he wanted to know how purgatory got started and how do we best pray for people in purgatory.
Well, the best prayer for people in purgatory is to have masses offered, to make sacrifices, to say, you know, dedicate the different vocal prayers that you offer for them. You can also offer spiritual sacrifices, penances, and the like. Purgatory is the place where people who die in the state of grace but have to make up for their sins, and they haven't done the temporal they haven't fulfilled the temporal punishment due to their sins during their earthly life. So this is where the wedding garment for the people waiting to go into the heavenly wedding feast, where the wedding garment is prepared for them. So keep them in mind, pray masses and things of that sort.
Maria is in the great state of New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Maria, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. God bless you. My question is about a priest who told me that we had to give our assent to all the documents without differentiating the different levels of the documents that come out of Rome, and if we don't give our full assent to them, that places us outside of the church. Because there's been some recent documents that I don't agree with, like climate change or the blessing of, you know, unions or whatever, and he was saying that puts me outside the church.
Well, if he said that, then that's not correct, because if you disagree, for instance, with Amoris Laetitia has a paragraph in a footnote in which it says that there are certain circumstances in which people who are invalid second marriages can be given Holy Communion. Well, that's a direct contradiction of what Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul II taught in documents that they issued. And this was a controversy at the time. It's an unresolved controversy in the life of the church. You do not have to say, well, I agree with that, simply because Pope Francis signed the document in which that is, you know, part of one of the footnotes. It's the same with the blessing of same-sex couples that was issued by the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith with the approval of Pope Francis. And that contradicted something that Pope Francis had said, you know, about 18 months earlier in a different document. So you don't have to give assent to documents that contain things which contradict previous teaching or clear teaching of the church. And it is the teaching of the church, if you're an adulterous union, you cannot receive communion as long as you maintain that union involving sin. The same two homosexuals who are in a civil union, for instance, or are living together and publicly making that known, their objective state of life contradicts the Christian life and Catholic teaching. Therefore, you can't bless that relationship. So, the sentiment that we should listen to and give assent to documents that the Pope and the Holy See issue as teaching instruments is good, but it has to be safeguarded by making careful distinctions when certain things are said that contradict previous teaching.
And Tim in Phoenix, Arizona, I apologize, but we are just flat out of time today. You've got an excellent question. If you could call back tomorrow and talk to our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, that would be a great thing for you to do. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, may Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Thursday. Back at it tomorrow with the aforementioned Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, have a great evening and God bless.